I'm thankful. I trust you've had a week to give thanks to the Lord. I'm thankful for Brookside. Brookside's been a wonderful ministry in our family's life. We thank the Lord for you, and we're so delighted. This is our church home. We love the opportunity to study and study His Word, and I know not every Sunday is easy as far as the concentration with maybe possibly the text, but I hope this morning this text will be a great encouragement to you. Chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. And what a thrill it is to have God's Word and to open up this very special, important passage of Scripture for us. This is the chapter in all of the Bible that heaven has been waiting for some 2 millennium. If you were to ask an angel in heaven to give you his favorite chapter and his favorite verse in that chapter, I believe he would direct us to Revelation chapter 5. I think he would especially say verse 7 is one of my favorites, which we'll be studying this morning. And the search is on as we begin chapter 5 for who can unroll the scroll. Ray Stedman, a longtime pastor and teacher, writes that through the centuries, there have been many volunteers wanting to unroll the scroll. There have been many who have claimed that they would rule the world. He went on to say Nebuchadnezzar is an example of, that we have in the Old Testament. He claimed to be able to do so, that he would be the ruler of the world. He boasted of how cleverly he had built that great city of Babylon. But his empire fell apart very soon. Alexander the Great is another. He thought he had accomplished it. And at the age of 32, he wept because he had no more worlds to conquer. But a few months later, he drank himself to death, and his entire empire, too, was long gone. Julius Caesar was another. He led the legions of Rome across the face of Europe, trying to establish a world with Roman peace and that it would be prevalent throughout the world. But it too fell ultimately to the assault of the barbarians from the north. Charlemagne in France, he tried to do the same thing. So did Napoleon. Hitler, many of you were alive when that took place. Hitler, though he was trying to establish this 1,000-year Reich that would rule the world, yet he failed, and he failed dismally. Friends, can I tell you this? Someday there will be an Antichrist. And that's how he's known. The most powerful human being who will ever represent Satan in this world. Who will subdue all of the aspiring rulers of the West and the East and the North and the South. And he's going to set up to conquer the world and wrest it away, as it were, from the hands of God. All of these men, and can I say many, many, many others, have desired to rule the world and to conquer in some way. But they want to be in charge of the universe, to control the earth. And can I tell you, because of this book, we're told that they will all fail. Only one individual has the right, and only one individual has the power to take back the universe from sin and to reverse the curse and Satan's usurping attempt at rebellion. That one has the right and the power, and that one is described for us in Revelation chapter 5. He is the central person in this incredible vision that John is able to receive from our Lord. Follow along as I read the first 7 verses this morning for us in Revelation chapter 5. And we read, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back." That means it was pretty jam-packed. "Sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Oh, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help in our discussion and in our study of his word this morning. Father, we do thank you. Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed and holy be your name. And we thank you for all together that perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the worthy Lamb. Thank you, dear Jesus, for being the next of kin to us, becoming our kinsman redeemer to buy us back out of the slave market of sin. Thank you for taking it upon yourself, that form of a servant in the likeness of human flesh. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much for humbling yourself and becoming obedient even to the point of death, where you were willing to take our weaknesses and clothe yourself in the veil of your fallen creatures. And we thank you that you were willing to redeem us. You loved us so much. You became sin for us, and you knew no sin. You became the righteousness of God for us. Thank you. Open our hearts this morning to the wonder and the truth of that beautiful and perfect sacrifice. May we, in the greatest sense of our lives, accept and admire Christ's perfect sacrifice. We thank you. Jesus, you truly are worthy. You are the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. And in your precious name we pray, amen. I want you to remember that in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 are the calm before the storm. If you'll notice at the front on our chart again, as we looked at last week, can I get that up on the screen for us, the chart? There we go. Right here is the church age, and this is right where we are now. Chapters 4 and 5 and on, that is future, that is prophetic. We do believe that we are raptured out before the tribulation takes place. I know there are those who have different thoughts and opinions on that, but we believe that that's what's going to happen. And during that time, we have the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we come back and we reign. Right here is chapters 4 and 5. We're gone. Can you imagine? This is something that we're going to be able to see one day. Jesus take the scroll out of the right hand of God. And the right hand of God is powerful. All you have to do is look all throughout Scripture and see how powerful the right hand of God is. And what Jesus is going to be opening up in those scrolls is this judgment, this tribulation time on the earth. And when we get to chapter 6, we get into the four horsemen. They are unloosed. The seal is broken, and we begin the tribulation period of time. We're only going to get through the first seven verses today. I know last week I said in 2 weeks we'll be looking at the day of Jacob's trouble. That's going to be in another couple weeks. We'll finish chapter 5 next week. Then we have the millennial kingdom, final rebellion and judgment, and then the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. And we look forward to those times that we're able to study this. What a privilege we have of God allowing us to see what is going to happen in the future. And John transports us from the Patmos prison to the highest point of heaven to let us gaze just for a moment, yet the future that God has in store for us and with his Son in heaven. But what first catches John's attention is, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside on the back, sealed with seven seals." I want you to know that these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, display a heavenly vision consisting of two parts. Chapter 4 focuses on God the Father and creation. We looked at that last week. Chapter 5 is going to focus on God the Son and His redemption. And what a beautiful time for us to celebrate the Lord's table in that His body was broken and His blood was shed for us on our behalf. Obviously, the disciples, even though He kept telling them this was going to happen, they didn't get it. They weren't there. They weren't there claiming and cheering, "We now have victory over sin and death because of what our Savior is going to do." In both of these chapters, the throne of God is central and the worship of God is essential for us. The focus from chapter 4 to chapter 5 shifts to this seven-sealed scroll in the hand of God. And the scroll could not be read because it was rolled up and it was sealed like a Roman will with seven seals. If you were living in the first century, a scroll with seven seals had a very special meaning. In the New Testament times, to protect a will from being tampered with, Roman law actually required it had to have seven seals seven times on that scroll of the will. And as it was rolled up, and I'm sure you know what a scroll looks like, but as it was rolled up, every turn they would put a seal on the scroll seven different times. And it was not broken until the person who made the will had died. Seven, that number in Scripture that speaks of completion or perfection, reminds us of that in Revelation chapter 5. It represents the perfect time of completion for the scroll to be opened. It's in God's time. Can I tell you, Satan doesn't know when that time's going to be. This passage describes for us of the official document that declares the climax of human history, the beginning of the end as we know it. For God has pre-written the future. Let me give you one verse in Isaiah 42:9. "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them." That's what we have in the book of Revelation. Ezekiel saw the same scroll in chapter 2 of Ezekiel. "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." Daniel saw it. He didn't understand it, we're told. He said, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end.'" And when we're in the presence of God and the scroll is in the right hand, we are about ready to enter or see God's wrath and God's judgment. Not only were wills written in the form and sealed, but title deeds were as well. In fact, a great passage of Scripture, sometime you want to go back and read this, that really brings to light what's taking place here in chapter 5 is in Jeremiah chapter 32. God told Jeremiah, "I want you to go buy a piece of land in the territory of Benjamin, and I want you to pay 17 shekels of silver for it." And I'm sure Jeremiah had to be thinking, "Well, I've been prophesying that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon is getting ready to come and to take over everything. So if they have it, what is the worth to me? It's worthless, since that's what's going to happen. And they're going to defeat Jerusalem." But God told Jeremiah, "You go and you buy it, and you buy some of the land, because it's going to be a sign to my people that one day they will return to the land." And two scrolls in that chapter were produced containing the contract for this specific purpose. One scroll became public record, and it was not sealed. The other scroll was sealed with seven seals and placed in the temple for safekeeping until the owner could rightfully claim ownership for that land that he had purchased. And the analogy for us is both amazing and fitting as we look at this passage today. I want you to notice the challenge that's delivered in verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" The scroll is this title deed of creation that somebody needs to buy it back. And you say, well, what's in those scrolls? Well, when we start chapter 6, we're going to see what was in those scrolls. And remember, the scroll was written inside and out. That was unusual. It was full. It's been kept in the very hand of God the Father ever since Adam's sin cursed the earth. And the earth became Satan's dominion. When we were in the book of Romans, we read, even the earth itself groans, and we see that today. But Christ redeemed his own creation because he was willing to put himself on that cross for us. It is his. It belongs to him, for he has redeemed it. He is the heir of all things. If you remember that story in the book of Ruth and Boaz being her kinsman redeemer, Jesus is our beloved kinsman redeemer. He willingly paid the price for us on that cross. And then he was risen 3 days later. He has redeemed us. He's redeemed us from sin's bondage and penalty and to restore our lost inheritance. And one day we will be in the new heaven and the new earth. And Jesus, he is in control totally of the past, the present, and the future of world history. And can I tell you, we do not need to fear. We do not need to fear when we see what the papers and what the news outlets are trying to tell us of what's happening. He is in control. One day, Christ will take the title deed from the right hand of God the Father. But notice in verse 3, this search is made all throughout creation. And no one in heaven or on the earth, or even get this now, under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look at it. I mean, the search begins in the heavens and all of the redeemed company, the Old and the New Testament saints. And then the search races through humanity on earth, even into the depths of hell, looking for someone who can open up the scroll. And the answer comes back, no one is worthy. Imagine this. Abraham was not worthy, nor Isaac, nor Jacob. David was not worthy, nor was Daniel. The Apostle Paul was not worthy, neither was Peter. Jonathan Edwards still remains silent, as so does Charles Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody. None of them step forward. If you want to believe, as millions today do, that Christ was only one among many prophets who now inhabit heaven, don't count me in on that. Not me. But if you want to believe this, make sure that you notice that Muhammad is silent, Confucius is quiet, as is Buddha, Krishna, Joseph Smith, and all the other prophets who have claimed to speak for God. No one was capable of knowing the mind and the will of the eternal God. No one was worthy to open up this scroll. No one was the heir to the planet. No one could claim ownership of the universe. No one was powerful enough to reclaim creation. No one could speak for God the Father, whose spirit we saw in our previous chapter blazed like seven torches with his throne flashing with lightning and shaking all of heaven with his thunder. No one stepped forward. But notice in verse 2 that God the Father did not ask, who is willing to open the scroll? But he asked, who is worthy? No one moves. And in verse 4, John the Apostle begins to weep. And that word in the Greek means he sobbed uncontrollably. Listen to the words of W.A. Criswell, that longtime pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. Listen to what he said about these tears of John. He says, John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve, driven out of the Garden of Eden. As they bowed over their first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with the tears over the silent still form of their murdered son, Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried out unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cry out unto heaven. They are the sobs and the tears that have been wrung from the heart and souls of God's people as they experience the trials and the sufferings of this life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. And John weeps for the failure to find the one who is able to open the scroll and redeem the earth back to himself. And so thus now earth is consigned forever to death. That's what John was thinking and seeing. It meant that death, that sin, the damnation and hell should reign forever and ever, and God's earth shall remain forever in the hands of Satan. And you can just imagine the sobbing that went on when he was thinking, it's over, it's done. It is no wonder that John is crying out in this loud, uncontrollable weeping. John, who has been ushered into the future, he sees that there is no one to bring about final redemption. And what had he been living for all those years? There is no one to administer the will of the Father. That's what he sees. There's no one from Adam's ruined race, not a single man or woman of all the billions who've ever lived on this earth. No one is fit to reclaim the universe for all of those who are unworthy. No one can conquer evil. No one can usher in the future kingdom. No one can deliver heaven and clothe mortals with immortality. No one. Wow. You ever feel that way? That there's no one there to help rescue you from your difficulties and your problems? Isn't it somewhat a little encouraging to know that John, an apostle, a Bible author, also felt that way? And perhaps you actually feel the way John did when you think about the state of Christianity in the world today. We don't seem to be having that much of an impact on the world. Or maybe you feel like John did when you think about the church. It seems that there's so much false teaching these days, so much hypocrisy, so much failure. And just as John was discouraged by what he saw, sometimes we get discouraged by what we see. The solution to that pain that John feels is the same solution that we need. And it comes in verses 5 through 7, where we see the conquering Lamb. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ meets all of the qualifications to take the scroll out of the hand of God the Father. He became flesh for us. He became our kinsman. He loved us. He was willing to redeem us. And I would say, hallelujah, what a Savior we have. That's why the elder tells John, hold, do not weep. Do not weep. You're going to look to Christ. He is the one who will encourage you when we get discouraged. Jesus is the one that we can encourage others to look to. For he's conquered sin and he's conquered death. And I believe these first four verses with what's taking place in heaven leads us into the rest of this chapter that will help us and will compel us to want to worship the Lord Jesus for all that he's done for us. He is the one who is worthy to unroll the scroll, to reverse the curse, and why we should worship him. We should worship him because of who he is in verses 5 through 7. We should worship him because of where he is in verse 6. We should worship him because of what he does for us in verses 8 through 10. And we should worship him because of what he has in verses 11 through 14. We're going to try to get through two this morning. Here's the first. We are compelled to worship him because of who he is. And we're given three unique titles of our Lord to describe him. We're told he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Remember, we've mentioned this before to you, that out of 404 verses in Revelation, there are 285 Old Testament citations, and as many as 550 Old Testament allusions throughout this book. This is truly an open book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, well, this whole thing about the tribe of Judah, well, that was a prophecy that that's the tribe that Jesus would come for long before Jesus was born on this earth. We find it in Genesis 49, in verses 8 through 10. We read, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so we're told he is a lion. And the image of the lion speaks of majesty. He is majestic. He is a fearful lion. I don't know how many of you have gotten near a lion, but can I tell you, they are majestic and they are fearful. Sometime, if you've never heard the story of my trip to Kenya, where they took me out to the Serengeti and let me stay in a tent, surrounded by hot wire fence, where my tent was at the farthest place of the camp. A missionary telling me, I hope the hot wire fence will continue to work through the night to keep the wild animals out. And there, the lion, and I thought it was a lion, but I was told later from the curator of the park when I said, sir, what's going on here? And he said, sir, you didn't have one lion, you had 17 lions. You had a whole pride around you, sir. I said, why do I come out here? And he said, you come out here to hear, and you leave the U.S. of A. to hear the wild animal sounds. Can I tell you, I was fearful. The lion is a picture of confidence. Will not back down. His roar is terrible and will cause the hearts of mankind to melt with fear the world over. The lion also speaks of his dignity, of his victory. And then we're told he comes from a tribe, which speaks of his humanity. He was on the earth as a man, 100% human, 100% God, we're going to see in just a moment. He was a member of a tribe of people. He had half-brothers and half-sisters. So ordinary was this Jesus that when he announced who he was, everyone said, you, God, incarnate, the Messiah? No way. In fact, the gospel writer Mark lets us in on a particular occasion when his half-brothers came to take him away as he was speaking because they thought he had gone mad. We're told he comes also from a tribe, which speaks to his nationality. Jesus Christ is the only living Jew who can prove his kingship from the genealogical records. That's why Matthew chapter 1, I know you think, man, you read through these genealogies. It is so important. Matthew, written to the Jewish audience, was to prove the fact that, yes, he came from the line of Judah and from David. He was the Messiah that was prophesied to come from this tribe. We're told also he's the root of David, which speaks, of course, to our Lord's eternality. This phrase, root of David, communicates two truths for us. He's both the offspring of David, and here's the beauty, he's the predecessor of David. Think of it this way. As far as his humanity is concerned, he had his roots in David. You follow that line all the way down. That was promised to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would rule forever, and it would be through Jesus. But as far as his deity is concerned, he was the root of David. Both are emphasized at the end of Revelation when Jesus says himself, I am the root and the offspring of David. The only person who could be both fully human and fully God, born on planet Earth as a Jew to a certain tribe and to the family of David, while at the same time being preexistent, the preexistent predecessor of David. He's the one who claimed before the nation of Israel, before Abraham was born, I am. We see then that John turns and he sees not only a lion, but now he sees a lamb. We're told he's the lamb. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's called the Lamb at least 28 times in the book of Revelation. That Greek word there, arnon, which means he was a little, it's like a little pet lamb. That's what that word means. And the emphasis is not hard to miss. Because of the cleansing which is done by the blood of the Lamb, we're going to be told in chapter 7 of Revelation. And that the church is the bride of Lamb that we'll be told about in Revelation chapter 19. The theme of the Lamb is an important one all throughout Scripture, for it presents the person and work of Jesus Christ. He truly is the Lamb that came to take away the sin of the world. But yet we will soon see the wrath of the Lamb as revealed for us beginning in Revelation chapter 6. But yet this description of the Lamb here in verse 6, if it was produced literally by an artist, would provide a grotesque picture for us. Horns and eyes. But when they're understood symbolically, it conveys a wonderful spiritual truth. Notice these four observations about the Lord as this victorious Lamb. He's victorious because he's standing, he's not sitting. He has risen to take the scroll, and he will begin to display his wrath that will envelop the whole earth. He's victorious because he suffered. It says, as though he had been slain. This refers to the fact that Christ still bore the scars of his crucifixion in his hands, in his feet, in his side, in his head. You might have heard this story, but a Sunday school teacher once asked her children, as she was teaching, what she thought would be a trick question, only she was the one that was left speechless. She asked her class this. She said, "Children, is there anything man-made in heaven?" To her surprise, one of her young students, young boy, spoke up and he said, "Yes, ma'am, there sure is." She laughed and she said, "Johnny, what could possibly be man-made in heaven?" To which this young child abruptly said, "The nail prints in Jesus' hands and feet, they were man-made." This Lamb is in heaven, and he's bearing the scars of what he did for us. He's victorious because he's searching. This is the seven horns. The horns represent the symbol of absolute power. He's omnipotent. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, during the 400 silent years there, when the Maccabees revolted and the great heroes of Israel fought for liberation, their banner was a lamb with horns. Because the Lamb will liberate his people. He has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. In other words, he sees everything by his spirit. He sees right through us. He doesn't miss a thing, and he has penetrating eyes. And we finally see in verse 7, he's victorious because he's sovereign. He took the scroll because he's the creator of the universe, the redeemer of all creation, and who satisfied the wrath of God as a sacrificial lamb. He alone could take the scroll. We'll look at verse 6 and then we'll call it a morning. We worship him. We should be compelled to worship him because of where he is. He's in the midst of the throne. To begin with, here we know Jesus is in heaven. He's not in the manger, nor is he in Jerusalem. He's definitely not on the cross, and absolutely the tomb is empty. He's not in the tomb. He's ascended and he is exalted in heaven. He suffered, but God turned his suffering into glory. That's what Christ can do for a suffering Christian. Christ in heaven, we're told he's in the midst. The Lamb, the center for all that transpires in heaven, he's in the middle of it all. All creation centers around him, these four living creatures we looked at last week, as do all of God's people, the elders. The angels encircle the throne and they praise the Lamb. Friends, we do not worship a babe in a manger or a corpse on a cross. We worship the living, reigning Lamb of God who is in the midst of the heaven, and thus every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. He alone is worthy. And the Lamb is not some mystical spirit, but a person who bears scars forever as a symbol of his love and his grace for you and for me. He is not some sort of force that we dissolve into. We are not gods, nor are we ever part of trying to be a God, because God is a distinct person who delivered us and whom we worship. And one day we too will be worshiping in the throne room of God. A bumper sticker on the back of a car read, "Goddess at Work." 20 years ago, that would have been an attempt at some sort of humor. Today, the woman driving that car is probably dead serious. A woman in Erwin Lutzer's church there, the Moody Church in Chicago, gave her testimony about how she became a Christian. She said, "I was a professor at a nearby university." She said, "I'd studied all kinds of religions, including even the New Age beliefs. But she gave her heart and her life to Christ, and here's what she said. I came to recognize by God's grace that all the other religions in the world told her that she was a god. Well, Christianity told me I was a sinner." She knew deep down inside she was not a god, and she knew that Christianity offered her the truth that she'd been looking for, of who she was, and forgiveness for the sins she knew she had committed was only through Jesus Christ. And my question would be, have you accepted God's offer of forgiveness for your sins? If not, you can do that today. And Christians, the Lamb is there as the Lord in heaven. And my question would be, is he Lord in your life? For he alone is worthy of our worship. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the time we could spend in your word today. We thank you for these dear friends that are here this morning, and for those that might not know your son Jesus, our prayer would be today would be the day, because there's coming a time when he will take the right hand. He will take the scroll out of the right hand of our Father. You can put your faith and trust in Jesus, recognizing your sinful condition. Might be some Christians that you've been wrestling with giving God complete control of everything in your life. He's your Savior, but you haven't fully given him everything in your life. My prayer would be that you would do business today and you would say yes to Jesus. And so, Father, to you, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, according to your Spirit, your power that works in us, to you be glory in the church through your Son, Jesus Christ, to all generations forever and forever. And all God's people said, amen.